If you have your Bibles with you this morning, go ahead and open up to Galatians chapter 2. We're going to read verses 11 through 16. When I'm finished reading, I'll say, "This is God's word." And we'll say, "Thanks be to God." And then we will rise and sing a short verse together, the Gloria Patri, which is printed in your liturgies. Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 through 16. "But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, 'If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, and we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Jesus Christ in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified.' This is the word of the Lord." You may be seated. The Protestant Reformation, as many of you know, was a religious movement whose goal was to purify the church, right? One of the things that the Protestant Reformers saw was that there were a number of corruptions in the church. There were abuses that they saw, and they were attempting to bring the church back in line with God's word. But perhaps more central than any other doctrine that was recovered in the Protestant Reformation was the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Calvin said that this doctrine was the main hinge upon which religion turns. And a later Reformed minister would call it the article by which the church stands or falls. And yet, as soon as the Protestant reformers began to preach the doctrine of justification by faith alone, the immediate criticism of the Catholic Church was that the doctrine of justification would undermine a life of holiness. Or, to put it another way, that justification by faith alone had no practical value. There was a fear that a church that taught people they were accepted on the basis of the righteousness of Christ would be a church that would give people a license to sin. This fear was so prevalent that it even crept in among Protestants. The liberal Lutheran theologian Albert Schweitzer once said that Paul's doctrine of justification by faith alone, quote, "closes the pathway to a theory of ethics." It is a common concern that if we firmly believed in God's free grace in Christ to us, that Christ has paid the penalty for our sins, and that his righteousness is imputed to us by faith, we would have no basis for a life of holiness. And while this is a common concern, it is not the teachings of the scriptures. A faith in Christ which has no impact on how we live our daily lives is completely unheard of in God's word. In Galatians chapter 2, Paul narrates a conflict which he had with Peter at Antioch. At the heart of this conflict were specific moral failures on Peter's part, as we read, a number of behaviors that Peter was engaged in, which were sins against what Christ had commanded. And what is interesting is that Paul's solution to each of these errors is to communicate a deeper grasp of what it means to be justified by faith alone. What we see this morning is that a true understanding of the grace found in the gospel is the only foundation for a life of holiness. Let's begin by setting the conflict. Paul says that this happened at Antioch. Peter had come to Antioch, and we want to begin with this question. What is the importance of Antioch? Why was Paul willing to fight a conflict with Peter about behaviors he was engaged in at Antioch? Well, Antioch was the third most prosperous city in the Roman Empire at the time, and it was incredibly wealthy. The main thoroughfare of the city was 2 miles long, and it was paved in marble. At the same time, it was also an incredibly immoral place. When one author wanted to demonstrate how corrupt Rome was, he did this by comparing it to the city of Antioch, right? He said, Rome is so corrupt that they're becoming like Antioch. And so what you have here is a city in desperate need of the gospel. Wealth, yet deep corruption. And the arrival of the gospel in Antioch is described in Acts chapter 11. When persecution broke out in Jerusalem following the murder of Stephen, the disciples scattered. And many of them arrived in Antioch, where they began to preach the gospel to Jews and to Gentiles. The report of the Gentile converts was so significant that the church in Jerusalem sends Barnabas to investigate. They say, we're hearing about all of these Gentiles who are coming into the church, which at the time was a big deal. Barnabas, we need you to go up and find out what's going on. In the process, Barnabas brings Paul to Antioch, right? It's about the same time that Barnabas hears of Paul's conversion and brings him along. And it is from Antioch that Paul and Barnabas are sent out on their first missionary journey. So in many ways, Antioch is the home church of the Apostle Paul. The church held a special place of importance to him. But not only that, it is also a place of influence for other churches. We read in the book of Acts, in chapter 11, in the narration of the gospel coming to Antioch, that it was at Antioch that they were first called Christians, that followers of Christ were first called Christians. And later on in the book of Acts, when Paul comes before King Agrippa, Agrippa uses this term in his interaction with Paul. He says, Paul, I almost think that you would persuade me to become a Christian, indicating that a term which began in Antioch because of the cultural significance which Antioch had in the Roman Empire had spread throughout the Roman world. But if this can happen with the truth of the gospel, if the truth of the gospel can go from a prosperous city out to the edges of the earth, the same thing can happen with error and heresy as well. In fact, it's possible that one of the reasons why Paul brings up this story here in Galatians is that his opponents in Galatia may have referred to this very incident in talking to the people of Galatia. Right? Now, if you know the context of the book of Galatians, what the false teachers in Galatia are doing is trying to convince the church that they must both believe in Christ and keep the Mosaic law in order to be saved. And so you can imagine the setting for this conflict, right? That the believers in Galatia say to Paul, say to the false teachers, we don't keep the Mosaic commandments, the moral law, of course, but not the ceremonies and the laws about washings and eating of food, because, you know, we've been delivered in Christ, and Christ has fulfilled the law. And then you can imagine the false teachers coming and saying, well, but haven't you heard the story about what happened at Antioch? Antioch, you know Antioch is important, and when Peter showed up in Antioch, what was he doing? He wasn't eating with Gentiles. He was maintaining the laws of purity that were given in the Old Testament, and therefore, you must also do this. Peter's actions sent out a false message to the church of the Roman world. And I would just pause for a moment and consider, on a practical level, how important is this for Americans today? While the global situation is rapidly changing, is there any doubt that the prosperous nation sending missionaries throughout the world for the last 50 years, if not longer, has been the United States? And it's worth reflecting whether we are sending a pure gospel to the rest of the world, or are we sending something else? So meditating upon Paul's fight for the purity and integrity of the church in Antioch provides specific lessons for us as the American church today. And what we're going to see this morning is that Paul addresses four practical realities that are true because the doctrine of justification by faith is true, right? If you'll notice in verse 15, we ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. And many of the translations will say yet or but probably a better translation would be, and we know that a person is not justified by works of the law. Paul is not, in a sense, Paul is not arguing for justification by faith alone, but rather he is arguing from justification by faith alone. What he is pointing out to the church in Galatia is that because we believe in justification by faith alone, there are certain truths that follow as a necessary consequence. And each of these four truths can be highlighted against the backdrop of Peter's failures at Antioch. And so we want to turn to examine what it is that was going on with Peter. And it's, you know, following up on the point that I just made, it's important to recognize that Peter does not seem to be telling the church in Galatia that he thought they needed to keep the Mosaic law in order to be justified. There isn't an indication that Peter's shortfalls were theological, but rather that this was a failure in his moral behavior. This makes it all the more intriguing that Paul would respond to these moral failures through a proclamation of justification by faith alone. Clearly, Paul did not agree with those who saw no practical value in the gospel. As we examine the text, we see that Peter's actions present four challenges to the faith, and that in each of these, Paul provides justification by faith alone as the solution. So the first is this, that justification is the foundation for the entire Christian life. Paul begins his discussion with the observation that Peter stood condemned, right? This is what he says in verse 11, when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. The text itself doesn't tell us before whom he stood condemned, but broader New Testament usage gives us some insight. The only other time that this word is used in the New Testament is in 1 John 3:20 and 21, where John says that for whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart. And he knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. Clearly, the condemnation John is discussing is the condemnation a sinner would experience standing in the presence of God. We might think that this is an overreaction. What's the big deal, right? Peter doesn't want to eat with Gentiles. How is it that you now, Paul, can talk about him being condemned before God? And in fact, some scholars have just assumed that the only thing Paul is addressing here is church relationships. But Peter's actions in choosing not to eat with the Gentiles is actually symbolic of something much broader and something much bigger. We must keep in mind that eating with Gentiles is a symptom and not necessarily the heart of the issue. It's similar to what James speaks about in James chapter 2, where he says that while we profess the truth, our behavior may be teaching something different, and this is what Peter is doing here. Even though Peter is able to say all the right words about faith and salvation, his actions are declaring another truth entirely. Why is this? Well, the inclusion of the Gentiles was the fulfillment of the promises given to Abraham in Genesis. In Genesis chapter 12, when God appears to Abraham, God tells Abraham that his seed, that in him and in particular in his seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Refusing to eat with the Gentiles, then, was a proclamation that the Gentiles were unclean and did not fully belong to the people of God. But if this was the case, if the Gentiles did not belong to the people of God, then the Messiah, who would fulfill the promises given to Abraham and bring the Gentiles into the people of God, hadn't actually come. Right? Do you get that? So what Paul is saying is, look, the gospel is the proclamation that all of the promises given to Abraham have been fulfilled in Christ. But Peter's behavior is saying that we're still waiting for the promises to be fulfilled. So Peter's refusal to eat with the Gentiles actually becomes a calling into question of the reality of the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. And therefore, Paul says boldly that he stands condemned. Justification, this is the first practical benefit, justification provides the foundation for the Christian life by freeing us from condemnation. Paul ends verse 16 with a comment that by the works of the law, no one shall be justified. This is a quote from David. In Psalm 143:2, David prays that God would enter not into judgment with your servant, for no one living shall be justified before you. Even Israel's greatest monarch, a man described as being after God's own heart, couldn't stand before God on the basis of the law. And therefore, if Peter's actions are a declaration that the gospel must be, that the Gentiles must become clean through the law, then Peter himself stands condemned. As the apostles declare when debating the very issue in the book of Acts, how can we place a yoke upon the disciples which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? In other words, what Paul is saying is, look, if you want the Gentiles to come under the law, then you yourself are going to have to obey the law. But what does the law teach us? What the law teaches us is that no one will be justified by works of the law, and therefore we stand condemned. If we attempt to build righteousness on the basis of our own works, the result will always be condemnation before God. His standard is not, I'm pretty good, or I'm better than my neighbors. His standard is instead perfect, perpetual obedience. It is in the gospel of Jesus Christ, his righteousness received by faith alone and apart from our works, which provides the only means by which we may escape the very real condemnation that rests upon us as sinners. The gospel speaks peace to us in the midst of our condemnation. I would suggest to you that there is nothing more practical than this. You cannot bear your own sins. You cannot fulfill the righteous requirements of the law. And yet, someday, you must stand before a holy God and be judged according to that law. Therefore, only by casting yourselves on the mercies of Christ found in the gospel and received, as Paul says here, through faith alone, can we be delivered from our sin and from God's wrath upon our sin. And the reality is that if we haven't done this, then we stand condemned. God's wrath is upon us, and there is only one escape. The gospel, first and foremost, frees us from our condemnation. But Paul will say a second thing about the reality of justification, which is this, that justification provides the only basis for unity in the church. For some time in Antioch, the Jews and the Gentiles had fellowship together as Christians in a display of the grace of God. This is a fulfillment of all the promises, as Paul would make clear in Ephesians chapter 2, where he says that a wall of hostility had been torn down, uniting both Jews and Gentiles into one people of God. Peter's actions, however, are rebuilding this wall of separation which exists. In fact, it's not only Peter. The text said that he led the rest of the Jews and even Paul's close friend Barnabas astray as well. What should have been a congregation of God's people united together in fellowship had instead become two camps, undoubtedly suspicious of one another, even as they attempted to remain one church. And the perennial temptation of the church is to attempt to find alternatives to the gospel as the basis for unity. Now, there are two extremes on this front, right? On the one hand, there are those who would narrow the limits of fellowship. They would establish standards of community other than faith in Jesus Christ. Sometimes that might mean more rules, establishing practices beyond God's word, which they declare to be the basis for fellowship, as Peter seems to have been doing here, and as countless Christians have attempted to do throughout the history of the church, some sort of Christian Pharisaism, as it were. But alternatively, it could be something other than standards of behavior. Many churches in the past used race or national origin as a basis for fellowship. In fact, in Nazi Germany, there was a movement known as the German Christian Movement, many of whom professed that membership in the Nazi Party was a criteria for fellowship in the church, to such an extent that their baptismal font had pictures of SA stormtroopers on it. They were setting up a standard other than the gospel as a criteria for participation in the church. At the other extreme are those who would throw open the church to any and all, regardless of whether or not they believe in the gospel. Faith in Jesus Christ is considered by some too narrow a criteria for fellowship. They would instead love to open the church to any and all, regardless of faith. If you're generally a nice person, then we ought to consider you a Christian and welcome you into the church as is. But Paul rejects both these options. For Paul, a correct understanding of justification by faith becomes the basis for gospel fellowship. And I'll just note immediately that the assumption is that the Christian will be part of a church. Paul does not assume that there are Christians who are justified and then walk a life detached from a commitment to a local church. His mentality instead is that if you have been justified, then you will be a member of the church. And here is what the church looks like, Paul says. It is the community of those who have been justified by faith alone. And if we look around us, we know that this is true. What standard could we possibly find which would unite all of us who are here? And consider, we are but a very, very small segment of the church of Christ. The unity of the church can be found only in the gospel. It is what enables us week after week to unite together around the table of the Lord, to fellowship with one another and to love one another. And I would just challenge you, when we come to the Lord's table later this morning, consider what it is that brings you here. You are accepted at this table because of what Christ has done for you. And many of us who have been Christians for a long time know that, and we come forward to the table believing that, and that's wonderful, praise God. But think also that this is true of your neighbor. You are accepted only on the basis of Christ's work on your behalf, and so is your neighbor. When the elders do a new member interview, one of the things that they bring up is the reality that someone in this church is going to get on your nerves. And our tendency is to kind of withdraw within ourselves as part of the church to create our own small subunits of the church. But Paul says, no, you have to understand, the only reason that this person who gets on your nerves comes forward to the table each week is the same reason why you get to come forward to the table this week. The righteousness of Christ is as much theirs as it is yours. Do you fellowship with them on that basis? Or are you expecting them to live up to a standard that you yourself cannot believe or even maintain consistently? And therefore, if we do not believe the gospel, then there is no basis for fellowship with one another. The gospel frees us from false attempts at unity and brings us together around the person and work of Christ. But the third thing that the gospel does, the third thing that justification by faith alone does, is that it frees us from the fear of others. Paul says explicitly in verse 12 that Peter did the things that he did because he was afraid of the circumcision. It's difficult to identify exactly who this group is. It seems most likely that these are non-Christian Jews, and what we have going on here is some sort of early attempt at a seeker-sensitive church. That, Peter began to eat with the Gentiles because that's what God told him to do in Acts chapter 10, right? The foods are not unclean, and then he brings the gospel to Cornelius, and he begins to fellowship with the Gentiles. But James, who is a leading figure of the church in Jerusalem, likely sees this practice as a hindrance to outreach to the Jews. Or if it wasn't James himself, others who Paul describes as being from James sees this as getting in the way. Many of the Jews were unreceptive to the gospel and would be if it meant breaking down the barriers which divided Jews from Gentiles. And so James, or those who are or appear to be associated with him, go to Peter and sort of ask him to tone down his fellowship with the Gentiles. Look, you're making it hard for us to reach Jews in Jerusalem because they're hearing about you fellowshipping with Gentiles out in Antioch. Cool it. And Peter does because he's afraid of them. Whatever the motive behind the people who came from James is, whatever their reasons for asking Peter to stop fellowshipping, Paul tells us clearly that Peter's motive for rejecting what he knows to be the truth of the gospel stemmed from a fear of the Jews. Perhaps that they would persecute him, or perhaps he simply wants to win them over by compromising. Whatever it is in this moment, Peter fears men more than he fears God. Yet justification that Paul proclaims is the means to being freed from the fear of others. Now, how is it that justification can free us from the fear of others? This takes a couple of steps to flesh out. But it begins in this way. Only the Christian who has truly grasped justification by faith alone has also grasped the reality of the holiness of God. Whatever else is true about those who reject the doctrine of justification by faith alone, what I can promise you is that they do not believe that the God of the universe demands perfect, perpetual obedience from us. Only the gospel begins with a full realization of the holiness and majesty of God. And that means that the gospel also begins with some somber news. The reality is that God is holy and you are not. As we confessed earlier in our worship, we are stained and polluted by more sins in a day than we could possibly remember, let alone atone for. The only proper response to your sin on the part of a perfectly holy God is righteous judgment and infinite wrath. And yet, the doctrine of justification by faith alone proclaims to us that God has poured out his wrath upon his Son. Now consider for a moment. If you have stood in the presence of a holy God and seen the reality of your sin and understood even a fraction of the depth of his wrath that has been turned away from you, what else is there to be afraid of? Jesus taught us not to fear those who could kill only the body, but rather to fear the one who could throw both the body and the soul into hell. And if you've come face to face with the one who can cast your soul into hell and been delivered through the person and work of Christ, Why would we fear those who have no power over us, but that which has been given to them by God? Or, as Paul will say in another context, if God is for us, who can be against us? I doubt that there are many of us who will be fully freed from the fear of others in this life. But the deeper our grasp of the gospel, the more we will be delivered from it. We become more and more like the prophet Isaiah. As you recall, Isaiah receives a vision of the holiness and the majesty of God, and his first response is fear. Fear of being judged and even undone by his own sins. But having been cleansed, he can now respond in no other way than to proclaim, Lord, send me. The more we lay hold of the promises of Christ in the gospel, the less compelling become the slings and the arrows of this world. If our lives are controlled by the fear of others, the solution, as Paul points out here, is to immerse ourselves in the gospel. Meditate on the deliverance we have received from God's wrath. And if we've been delivered from the wrath of God, why would we fear the wrath of man? Fourth and finally, justification frees us from hypocrisy. This is very similar to the fear of others. It's sort of the internal, external a little bit here. A fear of others would be an internal experience that we have. And then that manifests itself in hypocrisy. Right? Verse 13, it says that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. The term that Paul uses is a term to describe someone who is playing a character. In other words, Barnabas, Peter, and the rest of the Jews were not being honest about who they were. Their conduct, Paul says in verse 14, was out of step with the gospel they professed to believe. At the root of hypocrisy is the need or the desire to be seen by others as better than we really are. For Peter, in this context, it's a desire to be seen as kosher by the other Jews. Not all of the disciples may have had the same motive, but whatever the collective motive is, there is clearly a desire to play a part, to be someone that they are not. It could be innumerable things for us. Acceptance by our friends, or lying, playing a part in order to cover our sins. We engage in hypocrisy because we crave acceptance, or even because we are afraid of others. But the gospel also frees us from the need for hypocrisy. If freedom from the fear of others begins with a meditation upon God's wrath and our deliverance from God's wrath, then freedom from our own hypocrisy begins with an acknowledgement of the depth of our own sins. Think about Paul's letter to the Romans. Paul spends the first three chapters of the epistle painting a picture of the vast depths of human sinfulness, outlining the darkness to such an extent that the Reformed tradition has rightly referred to it as the doctrine of total depravity. And in a great irony of the gospel, it is this acknowledgement of our own depravity which frees us from the need to play a character before others. The gospel says that while you are worse than you could possibly imagine, there is a God who has loved you more than you could ever comprehend. The reality of sin that is preached in laying the foundations for a doctrine of justification by faith alone is that whatever your worst enemy thinks of you, you're actually much worse. And yet, much more deeply loved. It's a love that is almost impossible to grasp. That the father would send his son to die for his enemies. But a believer who has stood in the presence of God, who has seen directly through us, seen all of our sins, the depths of our sins, the ones that we remember and the ones that we have forgotten are always present before him, and yet continues to love him, what need would we have to play a character? Honesty before the throne of God becomes the foundation for honesty before the world. By contrast, any theology which loses sight of the hope found in the gospel will always be a theology which engenders hypocrisy. If your acceptance is determined by your obedience, and your obedience is always flawed, then there will always be a pressure to hide our sins or to cover them up from something other than the blood of Christ. Peter's compromises here demanded that they act hypocritically, as well as any theology which suggests that our acceptance before the throne can be determined by something other than the person and work of Christ. And again, we have to begin to believe this not only for ourselves, but for our neighbors. If we want to be a church that is freed from hypocrisy and from presenting a false face to our brothers and sisters, we must first and foremost be a church that is steeped in the reality of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Of the reality that for all the depths of our sin and corruption, we have been redeemed. Believing in the gospel frees us from hypocrisy. The reality of Peter's actions is that they are simply a mirror into our own lives. All of us, apart from the gospel, stand condemned before the judgment seat of God. All of us are governed by our fear of others, and we act with hypocrisy. Left to our own devices, all of us would be the source of schisms and divisions within the church, and like Peter, in all our lives, we need to come face to face with the practical realities of the gospel every day. If you're here this morning and you have not cast yourself upon Christ, if you haven't come face to face with the reality of your own sin and the seriousness of the wrath which you face, I urge you to repent. Run to Christ, apart from whom there is no hope in this life or in the next. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your mercies in Christ. We thank you that your mercies in Christ are new every morning, that you have provided an infinite source of grace and strength for us and to us. And Lord, we pray that as we cling to this gospel, as we believe this gospel, that we would also work out the practical realities of this gospel in our own lives. We ask that you would bless the remainder of this worship service and this Lord's Day. In Jesus' name.